Now that you know what goes on outside of Sunday mornings, it's a massive, you know, functioning machine. I hate calling the church a machine, but there's a lot going on. And I think you'll be surprised this morning because we're going to look at some under the backside of the temple as well. Because we've been in the Gospel of John. You can go ahead and find it in your Bibles, John chapter 2. We've been in the Gospel of John, a series we call Signs. Every couple of seasons, we try to go through a gospel so we can be reminded who Jesus is, how magnificent he is, and how we can continue to grow closer through studying scripture. So we've been in the book of John the last couple weeks. We've labeled this first half of John Signs because throughout this first half of John, we see so many signs that point to Jesus being the Son of God. And John even tells us his thesis statement at the end. He wraps everything up. He says, I've written all of these things, and he's done even more than the things that I've written about. Like, the libraries couldn't even contain what Jesus has done. But I've written these ones down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and through believing, you might have life in his name. The goal of looking at these signs is that we might see that Jesus truly is the Son of God, and the life that he offers is eternal and abundant and joy-filled. Okay. The first sign we saw, John chapter 1, that he is God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning, and nothing that was created without him. John shows us that Jesus is eternal, right? And he became flesh on Christmas Day. He'd always existed, but he took on flesh, and this is truly the Son of God, a unique perspective on who he is. And then we see John the Baptist say, like this, proclaim the sign that he is the Lamb of God. When Jesus came to be baptized by John, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, able to take away the sins of the world. And that's a big deal. That's a big sign right there. And then we saw last week, Matt walked us through this peculiar sign that we always have a little uncomfortableness, where Jesus turned water into wine. And we're like, he did? Not my Jesus. Yes, your Jesus turned water into wine. And he celebrated a wedding. Like, there is joy in following Jesus. And then this week, we have kind of the opposite sign, where if following Jesus is joy-filled, following Jesus is also a serious matter, where we're going to see another sign this week. So in John chapter 2, we're going to have a different category again for this type of Jesus that we have in our mind, like, oh, sweet Jesus, who's meek and mild, right? Let the little children come to me. Oh, send me to Jesus. He's so sweet. He's so mild. Not today, okay? We get a picture of Jesus who's not meek and mild, but meek and wild. And it's going to be a fun story. So open your Bibles, John chapter 2, verse 13, and we're going to start together. Are you guys there? If you're not there, we will have it on the wall. But again, I want to encourage you to start bringing your actual Bible so that you can underline things, that you can doodle when you get bored, and whatever is on your mind, then you can go back and like, oh, I underlined that. Why? Oh, that's right. Sacrifices matter, all that stuff. And you'll recall all those things. So John chapter 2, verse 13. We'll read a couple verses, break it down, try to understand it better. So it says this, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Let's pause right here. Try to put you in the context. Remember, Jesus was up north in Capernaum, and he went up to Jerusalem, which is up in elevation because Jerusalem was set kind of on this mountain, okay? And then I got to studying this. It kind of blew my mind this week. Like, no joke, it changed the way I read the New Testament. Forever. I know. Here's the deal. I've been carrying around, because I see this idea, I see that, I read all the time, like, okay, Jesus went into the temple, and the disciples were in the temple, and I'm like, well, what does that look like? So I started doing some research, started digging around, probably spent way too much time on it, but in the back of an ESV study Bible, I found this picture of the temple, and I was walking around showing it to everybody that would listen. I was down in the children's ministry, like, you guys, check this out, and they're like, cool, Johnny, and I was like, no. Check it out. And they're like, okay, what does it mean? I'm like, this is the Temple Mount. This is where Jesus went. And they're like, okay. And I'm like, no, you don't understand. This picture is 35 to 40 acres. Oh, I saw that reaction there. Thank you. That's what I was looking for. Yeah, this isn't 35 to 40 acres. And I know you're having a hard time picturing this, but when it says that Jesus went up to the temple, picture something bigger. Whatever you're picturing in your mind, like Jesus walked into a church, no. Jesus walked into this fairgrounds, essentially, okay? This 40-acre fairgrounds. And let me just give you an idea about what the Temple Mount was. I found a YouTube video, which thank goodness for YouTube, right? And here's a YouTube video. Somebody had all the time in the world, and they computer generated a 3D model of what the temple might look like. And I'm going to try to explain to you what is going on, because it's bigger than you think. And whenever you see the word temple, this is what you should be visualizing in your mind, okay? So let's take a look at this flyby. I got my handy dandy pointer. Okay, here, we're walking really quickly into the steps. Okay, we're going under through this really big wall and up another set of steps and then through another wall. And here you see the temple in the middle, that whitewashed building that was so bright you couldn't even look at it when it was a full sunny day, according to Josephus the historian. Oh, here we have the court of the women. Remember that? This is where Jesus saw the women, widow's mites. She put it in those boxes that are in the corner there, like in ka-chink, and oh, she gave, oh, so little, and everyone's like, she sacrificially gave. And then you see this court of the women is called that because, man, you're going way too fast. Slow down. The court of the women back there, that's how far women could go. Men could come in this court, which is the court of Israel. That's where all the men could go. But inside of here is the Holy of Holies. Look at the little ladder. You can go in there. Got to clean this pigeon stuff off, right? So the Holy of Holies, and inside that even you have the Holy of the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. But then you back up. So this right here, you guys, is 40 acres. Keep that in your mind. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is how far Gentile people can go. That's non-Jewish people. They are still welcome in the temple to worship God. See this here, right here? This is called the Royal Stoa. You know, acres of farms, essentially. Not farms, like stalls, like the fair. You know, oxen and sheep were kept and all that fun stuff. Over here, we're going to, oh, look at the beautiful surrounding. Thank you, computer generated. That's Jerusalem, around the Jerusalem area. Yeah, over here is the actual Jerusalem. At this time, it was probably about 150 to 200,000 people living there. But during like festivals and stuff, it would swell to up to 1 million people, 800,000 to 1 million. Oh, this right here. This is the royal palace guard. Not where the palace where Herod stayed, but where he kept his thugs to put down any uprisings. Oh, here it is in all its glory. Over here in this corner probably is where Jesus was whisked away by Satan when he was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Does this interest you at all? Like, this is what I got so excited about. I have a different picture of it as well. This is the picture I was showing around. You can bring these lights up. But this is the picture I was showing around up here. You can't read all of this, but it gives you, in the back of your study Bible, maybe, if you have a good study Bible, you know, the map section you never read about, this is the temple. And it really is helpful. And when you read that Jesus went to the temple, he probably came up these stairs. This is the double gate. This is called the triple gate. Why? Two doors, three doors, right? Very creative with the names. This is Solomon's porch, okay? Kind of a cool thing. But they brought all these animals in here, and it's huge. You can see these are people right here. Those are little people. Jeremiah said, you should zoom in really far and put like John Lucas's face on one of them. And I'm like, I've already wasted enough time on this, Jeremiah. Stop. But this is the temple. When you read that Jesus went into the temple, this is what you should picture. 40 acres of Temple Mount. That's a big, big thing. And the Jews were very proud of it. Okay, they didn't love King Herod, but King Herod is the one that revitalized this temple. It took him a long time to do. We're going to see it took him 46 years to revitalize it, to expand it, to make it even bigger. And the Jews, actually, they did help because they're like, this is a temple where God resides. Now, here's another thing you need to learn or you need to understand about the temple. When I read temple, I think, oh, cute. Jesus goes into the temple and they bring, you know, a sacrifice. But do you realize how many sacrifices were made every single day? Priests, nearly all day long, there's a line of people with animals to sacrifice, okay? Here's the kind of sacrifices they had to do. So morning and evening, every single day, there was a sacrifice made. And an extra one on the Sabbath, so three sacrifices. Every time a firstborn in your family was born, you had to go to the temple and make a sacrifice. Okay, think about how many kids are born every single day, and how many new families are starting. Every single family had to come and make a sacrifice, even if they're far away. Like, think about what Mary and Joseph brought. They brought two little pigeons or two doves to be a sacrifice. And every single guilt offering, so if you've done something, they had a guilt offering where you touched something and become unclean. Maybe you touched a dead animal or defiled yourself in some way. You were to bring an animal and make a sacrifice. There's a free will offering, a peace offering, where if you just felt gratitude, maybe you finished a vow, you would bring a sacrifice and they would slaughter an animal and sacrifice it to the Lord. Now, I always wondered, like, what happens with all that sacrifice, right? Like, what is going on? Well, the cool thing about this temple was actually it had tunnels underneath where water would wash away the blood. So it was continuously working, continuously cleaning, continuously broiling, okay? The altar that the people brought it to, the priest would stand at this altar 7 feet by 7 feet by 7 feet, so 50 square foot barbecue pit. Okay, some of the stuff they would sacrifice, and then they would burn the fat and the liver and the kidney, and they would burn it to ashes, so there's nothing left. That's how hot the fire had to be. So you think about the temple workers and the Levites, they're just constantly working, constantly stoking the fire, especially during Passover season, where every male 12 years and older was required by Old Testament law to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Think about that. That's a lot of animals, okay? And if it kind of breaks your heart that all these animals were giving their lives, it should. You should feel guilty because this is exactly the point. The innocent animal took on our sins and our guilt and laid upon the animal and so that we might have forgiveness of sins. Like, that's a big deal. Sacrifices were a big deal at the temple. The temple was a big deal because that is where God resided. All right. And the cool thing about the temple process and the sacrificial system is that it was on a sliding scale. So if you made a certain amount of money, you were required to buy an oxen. Okay. And because that's like, and if you were on the sliding scale on the other end where you're like, I can't afford an oxen, that's fine. You can still sacrifice. You can still make right with God. You can just buy a couple of pigeons. And then most people, though, would be bringing a lamb. And there are very strict rules, less than a year old without blemish. Okay, so mostly male. There are occasionally times where you would offer a female, but mostly male, small animals. So this sacrificial system was constantly churning, constantly going. Okay? Now you have a picture in your mind what Jesus walked into in verse 13. Let's read that again. And now you're picturing this huge temple with Passover, and that temple mound can fit up to 75 to 100,000 people at once. So there's lines and lines of people bringing their animals, and this is what Jesus sees. So verse 13, let's read 13 again. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Remember, the city was flooded, up to 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, let's talk about why they were selling these animals in the temple, possibly floating over into the court of Gentiles where worship was supposed to happen. Because if you're traveling from a long, long, far off way, it's hard enough traveling with kids, right? Now imagine carrying like little animals along, like, come on, lamb, he's slowing me down. So you got to pick him up and carry him, and he's like bawling and like whatever lamb noises make. Or you got to carry these two pigeons and hope they survive the trip, right? So what they made it kind of more convenient where, oh, and the lamb has to be without blemish. So what the priests did, they made it kind of convenient, and they said, no, you can buy your animal here. Save the trip, save the time, and for a small fee, you can buy your oxen here, right? And here's the deal. They were definitely upcharging on these animals. You could definitely save money by bringing your own, but the priest might just turn away your animal and say, oh, there's a little blemish here. Sorry, looks like you gotta buy ours. Ding. And they'll take your animal and trade and maybe sell it to the next guy, right? Who knows? But here's the deal. This was a hindrance to people, right? People coming, expecting to get right with God, expecting to visit with God, expecting to be in right communion with God during this Holy of Days, they were hindered from coming in his presence. And this made Jesus very upset. Not only were the animals being upcharged, but we also learned that the temple tax, every male had to bring a temple tax, had to pay a half shekel, which is of silver, and they wouldn't take foreign currency. How convenient, right? So how convenient for them, like, oh, we'll take your foreign currency wherever you're from, and we'll let you have this foreign. It's a money exchange, right? You've been to a foreign country. We don't take American dollars here. We're 10 miles past the border. Okay, give it to me. The dollar's stronger anyway, right? So, but here's the deal. They would bring, and for a small charge, and they weren't allowed to charge interest, so they had, no, this is just a nominal fee, a one-time fee. It's not interest. It's a nominal fee. And we know from history, in reading like historians and Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he said this is probably the most corrupt time in history where the high priest, Annas, was not very cool. Okay, he was upcharging everything. The temple wasn't cheap to build, so Herod's like, we need more money to upkeep this temple. It was a little corrupt, to say the least. That's what Jesus walked into. let's see what Jesus does. Because Jesus has been to Passover before, right? He's nearly 30 right now, we think, and he's been to Passover before, but now it's a little different because the signs are starting to come. And here's what Jesus does. So, verse 15, let's see where we at. 16, verse 15. So seeing all of this around him, hearing all the sounds, it's like a fairground. You got the stalls full of animals. There's probably poo everywhere. This is what he does. The Passover of the Jews, I already read that. 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables and told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, we read that really quick. But think about this as it probably happened. He had a righteous anger. He's seeing that people are being hindered from coming to God. So he actually took the time to make a whip of cords. Okay, it wasn't like, oh, I brought my whip because I knew this was going to happen. No, no. He took whatever he could find, the ropes and the pens, the used ropes, whatever, and he was making a whip of cords. Maybe he was praying, I don't know. He was definitely close to God. He knew the timing of everything, he had it to come, but he said, this is enough. This is a holy day and you are making a travesty of it. Like we would never take one of our favorite holidays that represent Jesus coming to earth and Christmas and make it a commercial racket, right? We would never do that. But this is what was happening here. We would do that. We have done that, right? Charlie Brown was right. The 50s were good. If you love the 50s, the Charlie Brown is a special that I love every year to watch. But Jesus makes this whip of cords. He's like, now it's time. And he actually drives out the oxen and the sheep. Now think about one person driving out hundreds of animals. It's not an easy task. I had a hard time this summer driving two animals out. I was in California visiting my father-in-law, and he called me. He's like, hey, John, the cows got out of the pasture, went down to the lower pasture, to the neighbor's pasture, and they got into the yard, and now they could get in the road. I need you to go get them back in my field, in my fence. And I'm like, okay. So I'm in flip-flops, and I'm like, okay. So first thing I do, change my shoes, because as soon as I went out the field, I'm like walking like this. Right? Like there's poo everywhere. Like imagine the temple. The temple probably had poo everywhere. And I have my hat. And I'm like trying to get in front of these cows. Ribeye, over here. Hey, hey, that's his name. Ribeye, come on. Come on. And they're just looking at me. Right? Like cows are not easy to move. I'm like, hey, hey. And then up comes a donkey. I'm like, you're wondering where the donkey comes from. This is Daisy. We had big hopes of Daisy, trying to like break her to trail and like go across the Pacific Crest Trail someday. But no, she's a wild donkey now. She won't hold anything. She doesn't like people. She comes over here. She's like, what are you doing? She turns around. You know, when donkeys turn around, what do? You run because they might like do a little kick. And I'm like, come on, Daisy, go, go. And I'm like, ha, ha, ha. I'm looking like a fool out there trying to herd two cattle and a donkey, okay, out of the neighbor's yard. And I finally wisened up and I was like, this isn't working. I know what I gotta do. So I went back to the barn and I got a metal pail. I filled it with grain and I did this. Shake, 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 shake. And they started chasing me. I'm like, ah, right? Brooke has a video of me running from these cows. Come on, cows. I had a hard enough time with two animals, right? But imagine Jesus. Like he had a whip. Sorry about that. He had a whip. And he's probably making, you know, the Jewish equivalent, Aramaic equivalent, ha, whatever that is, ha, right, whatever that language, like, it's probably the same, right? How do you, ha, he's whipping this whip around and he's driving all these oxen. People are looking at this crazed man walking by, pushing all these sheep out, pushing people, getting out of the way. Like, picture this in your mind. It's crazy. This is the holiest of times. And now he looks like the crazy one. But then, after he gets all the whoopah out of it, right, gets all these animals out, he comes back in and he takes the money changer's jar, like the tip jar at your local, you know, Davenport coffee. Like imagine somebody coming in, taking the tip jar, boom. What are you gonna do about that? Get this one out of here, boom, dumping over the money. In your place of business, would that be okay? No, right? And then he does the audacity to flip over a table. And we read that, but I'm not gonna flip the table, don't worry. That'd be too dramatic. But imagine like flipping over tables. Like this guy has lost his mind. And imagine this, if you will, because remember the temple, when you read that it was Passover in the temple, you think this giant machine of lines of people holding animals and leading animals in line to wait to be sacrificed, where the priest could make that sacrifice. And then, oh, by the way, who ate the food? I forgot to tell you. The priest would eat the food, and then also the person giving the food would eat the food. So this is a sacrifice made. And with the Levites, they didn't have a job. This was their only job. And they would take that food and feed their family, and then they would give some to the people who offered the sacrifices. It's a big deal. But you think about this line of sacrifices probably stopped. You know, the priest all day long slaughtering animals and cutting up meat. And then they turn around next, no one's there. Why? Because there's no oxen and sheep to be slaughtered. They were driven out. And so now everybody's probably walking across the acreage. Remember, it's 35 to 40 acres long, walking across to see what's going on. And they see this sweaty man, probably with girded up loins, where you take your robe and you tie it up, right? I imagine Jesus girded his loins for that. I would have. He's sweaty, he's got a whip, he's got a crazed look in his eyes, the tables are flipped over, and this is the scene you walk into. And you're like, what is going on? And many of the Jewish people probably thought back to Malachi 3, where it says, and I will send a messenger to you, and the Lord himself will enter the temple and reform the priesthood and make everything right. So people are probably thinking, is the Lord going to make everything right now? Well, if he is, he better prove it. So this is what the Jews, exactly what the Jews want to hear. So they look at Jesus in verse, after he flips over the tables, he says, what have you done? And the Jews, finally things settle down, it's all quiet. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? I just did a cool sign, you guys. Hello. I just drove out all these sheep and oxen. I flipped over the money changers. I have a zeal for my Father's house that will consume me. Yet you ask me for a sign? And he says, okay, fine. Because they're wondering, like, wait, what authority do you do this? Is this your house that you can come and rearrange? Imagine coming to somebody's house and rearranging their furniture for them. Like, what authority do you have to move around my ottoman? Okay, that's my wife's job. Like, she is the only one that can move around the furniture without me asking. You get out of my house, right? The table faces this way. Jesus rearranges the furniture and he's like, whose authority do you do this? What sign do you give us that you have the authority to do what you did? The audacity. And Jesus says, okay, you want a sign? Here's a sign. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's a pretty big sign. And then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? They're very proud of their temple, remember? It took them a long time, years, to get to this point. It's been years in reconstruction. It's been like I-5. There's always road construction on I-5, okay? It's taken years. Like, this is the temple. There's always been construction, and now we're just finishing it up, and you say you're going to destroy it in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the Jews ask for a sign, and Jesus is like, oh, destroy this temple, and I'll build it up in 3 days. And they're like, oh, get real. It took 40. This is how I know that I would never make it in the first century, because everyone's so literal, and I can be a little sarcastic sometimes, okay? They would probably crucify me because of my sarcasm, but like, this happens all the time to Jesus. Like, he talks in the next chapter, we're going to see, oh, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And this scholar is like, how can you climb back into your mother's womb and be born again, Jesus? And it's like, come on, man. It's metaphor. Okay? Or in John chapter 6, when he's like, if you want to follow me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everyone's like, ew, Jesus, gross. And they leave. And it's like, come on, you guys. Metaphor. Okay? Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they didn't understand what he's talking about. Now, we know what he's talking about because we've finished the book, and his disciples didn't even realize what he was talking about until after he rose from the dead. And then John's like, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. He rose from the dead. That's the sign, you guys. That's the sign that Jesus is who he said he was, because he did die on the cross. And then 3 days later, he rose again. And everyone's like, this, of course, we believe. Like, isn't this an amazing story of who Jesus is? And I hope you read it differently. Every time you read the word temple in the Bible, I hope in the New Testament anyway, I hope you picture it differently. Because there's going to be all sorts of people going in and out of the temple. In the book of Acts, oh, the temple is very present there, and like they're doing church in the temple. I always wondered how that worked. But they probably just had a little acre of church, you know, where 3,000 people can gather, right? That's pretty cool. But Jesus gives us this whole new perspective on the temple. First of all, he shows us how value the temple is, how much value the temple has. This is a place where God resides. How dare you make a mockery of it? And then he gives us the value of sacrifice. Sacrifices matter. You're hindering people coming to God, and that's not okay. And I can't read this story without even, you know, zooming out a little bit of the rest of the New Testament, when eventually the temple does get destroyed, but there's a new temple. You are the temple. The place that God lives is inside of you. If you call yourself a Christian, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And Paul, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says, do you not know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, that you are the temple of God? You are the temple of God. Look to your neighbor, right? They're the temple of God. I mean, impressive that that can be a temple of God. I know. You are the temple of God. And sacrifices matter. Do you realize that in Romans 12, we view our own lives as a spiritual sacrifice, that we are not to be transformed, we are not to be conformed to the world around us, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? That is our spiritual act of worship. It's our sacrifice. Galatians 2:20, that I no longer live, that Christ lives in me, so I've been crucified with Christ. We are the sacrifice every single day. Like, I cannot read the Gospels the same way and realize that I am the temple of God. Me. It's kind of mind-boggling when you think about it. And it kind of worries me a little too, because Jesus cares about the temple. You are his workmanship, created to do good works, right? You are his masterpiece. And maybe your temple needs a cleansing. Maybe you started building up walls that is like, oh man, do I need to be cleansed? And we'll have an opportunity in a bit. We're going to invite the band back up, and we're going to worship God a little bit more. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What that looks like here is we have these stations around that you can grab the elements. Hopefully you've had a chance to do that. If you haven't, feel free to do that. We'll celebrate by taking the body together and remembering what Jesus has done on the cross. We'll take the blood or the cup together, remembering the blood that was sacrificed. But I cannot read this story the same way, because Jesus gave us that ultimate sign. When he was on the cross, a couple things happened, okay? And so we're fast-forwarding. It's like he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rise it up again, raise it up again. Now, something unique happened on the cross that allows us to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. One, the moment Jesus died, okay, so you saw that big temple. Let me just paint the picture for you. You saw the big temple mound, 40 acres. Jesus was in that temple being accused falsely. And then he came out of the temple and he walked down the big hill. Just outside the temple was a little hill called Golgotha. We call it Calvary because that's the place where Jesus was crucified. And when he was nailed to the cross and when he died, something unique happened. Remember, the temple is a big deal. And inside that temple is the holy place. And even inside beyond that is the holy of holies, where God resided and he alone resided. And there was a 6-inch thick curtain separating the holy of holies from the holy place. Okay? What happened the moment Jesus died was that curtain was torn in two. There was an earthquake. The curtain was torn in two. People were losing their minds. They didn't understand what was happening. But looking back, we see that that holy of holies, the place where God resides, is now available to everyone without hindrance. You don't have to buy an animal. You don't have to travel, you know, hundreds of miles. You don't have to trade in your currency. To put it in our ways, you don't have to clean up your messy life before coming to Jesus. You just come to Jesus. The curtain is rent. There is no barrier blocking you from coming to Jesus. That's good news for you, But that's also good news for your family, good news for your neighbor, good news for your coworker, the people you think are so outside of God and so far from God that they can never meet. They're just as valuable to God as you are. Think about that as you walk around this week. Everyone now has access to the Holy of Holies because of what Jesus did on the cross. The other thing that Jesus' death on the cross reminds me of, not only that we have access to him, but that we have forgiveness through the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus was the Lamb of God, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Remember how many sacrifices every single day had to take place in the temple just to try to make it right with God? Well, guess what? No more sacrifices have to be made. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice that paid the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. And that is amazing news. But I worry that as I've been living my life following Jesus, trying my hardest for a long time now, that I've built my own routines, my own temple routines that may hinder me from growing in my relationship with God. Where maybe I've built up stones and I wonder, man, how come I don't have that joy that I used to have? It's because I'm holding on to things. Maybe it's because I've developed habits that hinder my growth. So this morning, as we remember this ultimate sacrifice, I want to pray that God can cleanse our temples. I want to pray the prayer that the psalmist in 139, when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there are any grievous ways in me and lead me in the way everlasting." You need to ask Jesus to cleanse our temple. You need to ask, like the psalmist, to search me, because there are things in your life that you think are okay, that you've built up over time, that God needs to break down, that are hindering you from growing in your relationship. There are things you've said that you think it's okay, it's not. There are things you've done that you think are hidden, they are not. And we, right now in this moment, I cried earlier this morning when I was praying, like, God, I'm not even worthy. This temple is not even worthy to lead your people. But through forgiveness, I'm able to stand here and teach the word. Through forgiveness, people were crying this morning, even just thinking about just the years of things they've stored up that they didn't allow God to search out. But they prayed, and this is a dangerous prayer, to search me and try me, O Lord. Because that's what you can pray this morning. You can get right with God. You can have no more hindrances blocking you to a relationship. That's my prayer for you. Like I said, we're not selling anything. We just want you to grow in your relationship with God. Take that next step of faith. And we get a chance every Sunday to remember that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So will you stand with me? You have a piece of bread, and it is just a piece of bread, but it reminds us, it is a memorial to what God has done, the broken body on the cross. And Jesus gave us this reminder on the night before he was betrayed. We read in the Bible, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Remember the body broken, church. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When we do this, church, we are reminded of the sacrifice that he has made, and we are reminded that we can have forgiveness in our sins. Let's remember together. During this last song, I want you to do some business with God in your own heart. You can sing, you can sit, you can stand, you can pray, but I challenge you to pray that God will search your heart and reveal himself and reveal the ways of your heart so that you might follow him fully. If you need someone to pray with, I would love to pray with you. I'll be back in this corner. Tim Owen, you met him earlier, he's one of our elders. He'll be back in this corner. If you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray for you and pray with you. Let's pray right now as we enter into his presence once again. Father, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the reminder of who you are, of what you've done, that the temple of God matters, that forgiveness of sins is offered through the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, I pray for these saints. I pray that the ones that are far from you, that have built up stones in their heart. Lord, I pray for those that don't even know you, that don't even realize that they have the joy just waiting, the abundant life of eternal life, waiting if they would receive you and believe in your name. And Father, for our seasoned saints, I pray that they will recognize where they need forgiveness, that they will tear down old altars that they've been worshiping. So Father, Lord, I pray that you speak to us now as we worship you in your Son's name. Amen.